Exodus chapter 11. I'm just going to read the first few words of this chapter in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague. If you were Moses, what would you have immediately thought? What would you think? You're conscious indeed of what has taken place in the verses before. Nine plagues, nine announcements, nine appearances, nine warnings, confrontations with Pharaoh, and amazing deeds of God have taken place. And now the Lord says to you, one more plague. What do you think you would say if you were Pharaoh? One more plague. You might be glad. You've already had enough. Nine of them already have fallen upon the land and upon your people. And now he says to Moses, one more plague. One more plague. The confrontations are over. The series of contests and announcements are done. This is a transition chapter to chapters 12 and 13, and really the Exodus account that goes through chapter 15. This transition chapter introduces the 10th and climactic blow that God strikes against Pharaoh and Egypt. It's described, and we will look at it, in verses 4 through 8. One more plague. That plague is described there very precisely. But on either side of this transition chapter and on either side of this announcement of the content of that plague is a reassurance on both sides in verses 1 through 4 and then in verses 9 and 10. Reassuring reminders designed to orient God's people in light of what is to take place. This account here is probably at least the revelation that Moses makes in verses 4 through 8 was made at the same time as we have at the end of chapter 10, when indeed Pharaoh tells him to get away. It's probably during that period of time, this last meeting with Pharaoh, that this revelation is made. But the divine narrator has seen fit to put these assuring, orienting accounts on either side of the description or the anticipation of this one last plague. And so we want to look at those. And I just call it this way looking at it, a word to Israel, a word to Pharaoh, and a word to all is the way I want to look at these sections here. We'll just take them in their order. We're going to take that first section, verses 1 through 4, one to 3, a word to Israel. And it's a wonderful word when God says to Pharaoh, one more plague. What he is really saying is prepare to depart. Prepare for departure, for that is the way that this ends up working out. This is a very good word. This is a one more plague. It's kind of a word of termination. It's a word meaning the end of Israel's long bondage. A word that speaks of impending release and liberty to Israel. One more plague. One more blow, one more strike I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. This is verse one is the departure announcement here. And it comes from the Lord to Moses, and it says one more, and after that, he will let you go. This is it. No more. This will be the last one. Your long, hard sojourn of over 400 years, according to the word of God to Abraham in Genesis 15, is about to conclude. Your liberation is at hand. One more plague, and release will come. He will let you go. This is a glorious word, this word of judgment. It is a glorious word to Moses, because it is not a judgment on the people of God, it's a judgment upon their enemies. It's a judgment that will bring about their deliverance. This is the game changer, we might say, this 10th plague. One more plague. This is going to be effective. One more plague, and deliverance is at hand. One more plague, and Pharaoh will have a change of heart. He will let you go, who up to this time has not. One more plague, and he will let you go. In fact, notice there's no if he lets you go. In the last sentence of verse 1, when he lets you go, there's no doubt about this. This plague will accomplish what I've been designing. It will do and accomplish my good purposes. It will accomplish your great deliverance. He will surely drive you out from here completely. It's interesting. It's more than just letting them go. It's really like an eviction. He's going to drive you out. He doesn't want you here anymore. And he's going to drive you out. Notice, he's going to drive you out completely. This indicates there's going to be no restrictions, no limitations. He is going to cast them out. And as we understand, as God told Moses from the very beginning, he's going to do it under compulsion. He's going to do it by force, by my strong arm. I have strong-armed him, and here comes the last strong-arm maneuver. Here comes the last strong-arm plague. But I want you to know this one more plague, and you will have liberation. It is a glorious word. It's a word of anticipation. And so it begins to prepare them even in this transition chapter. Notice in verse 2, you've got departure instructions. So sure and so certain is what is going to take place under the hand of God and the judgment of Egypt that he says, now this is what I want you to do. These are surprising, amazing departure instructions. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that is your people, Moses, and have them ask each man from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Tell your Egyptian neighbors. And it isn't necessarily that the Egyptians lived among the Israelites, but it's basically they lived in the same land. And it's basically, listen, as you're about to go, you tell the Egyptians that you're going. And as you give them the good news that you're going out, ask them if they've got some valuables you can have as you go. Ask them that if you can have some of those valuables for the journey, notice that you will have articles of silver and articles of gold, and on two other occasions, even though it's lacking here, and clothing as well. Ask them for their goods. Tell them, this is going to be no measly scavenger hunt here. This is basically, not only will Israel go out with all that they have, but they will go out with much of what their neighbors have. God sets them up on this and basically says, and go and acquire the things you need for the journey, and acquire them from those who indeed hold you hostage already. This is an amazing word, but even more amazing than that word is the word of assistance that the Lord declares in 3. Notice, as the Lord gave the instructions and announced indeed that they would go, we're told in verse 3, the glorious work of the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. What do you think that favor was? Do you think it was that they enjoyed being with them? That they were looking forward to having table fellowship with them? That the favor that they had was the fact that the people now wanted to be their neighbors? No, the favor they got was that indeed, when they asked for the silver and the gold and the clothes, they got the silver and the gold and the clothes they asked for. That was the favor that they received. They willingly gave up their wealth to them. It was not that anybody wanted to associate with them. It was that they were glad to be rid of them, and they would be willing to pay any price to get them out. This is the way in which God worked. This is the way in which he worked to supply his people. Indeed, the very silver and gold and items that would be provided by the Egyptians would be the very silver and gold that would be used to make the tabernacle, which God himself would be worshipped in. And so it is an amazing provision that the Lord does. The Lord gave the people favor. In other words, this was not just simply kind of a human gladness of heart to have them gone. This was under divine influence. In fact, we're told in Psalm 105, these words, it says of God, he says, he brought them out. God brought them out with silver and gold. Egypt was glad when they left, for the dread, the fear of them had fallen on the people. They were scared to death. The favor of God that he gave was indeed the fear of God and the fear of judgment, indeed, which the Lord himself had provided. And then that was the favor that the people gained in the sight of the Egyptians. Even more than that, even more than the favor they enjoyed and the goods that they received, as we will see even as the account goes, is the favor, or what we might say the fear, that Moses enjoyed. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed. He was very great in the land of Egypt. both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Here was the man who left under disgrace. Here was the man who had basically been disregarded by his own people in his previous attempt to rescue them and who spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now here is the man under the favor of God who is now exalted to the high place. To the high place where the servants of Pharaoh themselves now are regarding and respecting and fearing him, as well as the Egyptians themselves. This is a fear of Moses, a fear of one who is connected and close with God himself, favored by God's nearness, favored by God's power. Very great. The wording is used only one other place in the New Testament of a man. It's used of Mordecai in the book of Esther. He became very great to all of those in the land of Persia. And so here it is with Moses. Here is the glorious provision that God has made. One more plague. One more plague and you will leave. One more plague and you're going to enjoy and have the favor of men. One more plague and already the fear and favor of men is upon you. But now there's that word. That word, that second word, that word to Egypt in verses 4-8. One more plague. If it means deliverance and liberation and provision and favor from God, what does it mean to Pharaoh and to the children of Egypt? One more plague, verses 4-8. And this is a more sobering word. Do not prepare for departure, but prepare instead for death. Prepare for death. This is a terminating word also. This is a word that doesn't terminate bondage and bring about release. This is a terminating word that announces a devastating death and unparalleled grief to Egypt. This announces the judgment of God. One more plague. And this is indeed just set out in incredible precision and specificity here, to set out the awful nature and the great nature of this last climactic game-changing plague of God. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," speaking to Pharaoh and his court, "about midnight, the Lord says, I, it's emphatic, it's actually repeated in the original language, it's like this, I will go. At midnight, I myself am going out into the midst of Egypt. Before the children of Israel go out of the land, the Lord says, I am going out into Egypt. And I'm going out into Egypt personally. I'm going out myself to personally execute one more plague. I'm going out into the middle of Egypt in the middle of the night. And I, who have previously used natural instruments, human instruments, now will bear my own arm. I will be personally active in this particular plague." It is a very intimidating thing. It is God's presence now that will bring to pass this awful judgment. And it will be a devastating dissemination of the people. Notice, what is he going out for personally to do in the midst of Egypt, in the middle of the night, of a day unnamed at this point? All the firstborn of the land of Egypt will die. There's going to be a surgical strike of a special and select class in Egypt. The firstborn. The first blessed fruit out of the Egyptian woman's womb. The firstborn of every single family. The firstborn son was the chief heir of all that the family possessed. He was the one who was charged with responsibility for the well-being of the family. That one to whom all family hopes were invested and all family care was given over to. That one, every single one in every single home in Egypt is going to be killed. This is a severe blow. Notice, this surgical strike is going to leave none in the of any of that class in Egypt spared. It is going to take place. It's going to be the death of the firstborn, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones. Rank and status will not matter. High or low will not matter. Rich or poor will not matter. Grandfather or grandson, if they're firstborn, will not matter. Uncle and nephew, whether they are young or old, will not matter. The only common denominator when the body count is taken of the dead in Egypt will be this, that they themselves were the first fruits of an Egyptian womb. This is what God is declaring. It's going to be a severe blow to Egypt, to its hopes, to its care. It's going to be a severe blow, as it were, to Egyptian succession. Because as you know, or maybe if you do not know, the Egyptians considered the eldest son of the Pharaoh to be the successor to the gods. It was believed that when the father died, the king died, that the son would become a son of God, a son of Re, a son of Osiris, and he would be an incarnated god in Egypt until he himself passed away. And so what God is going to do, not only is he going to take out the firstborn of the slave girl by the millstone, but he's going to take out the gods of Egypt. He's going to take out the firstborn. He's going to take out the son of Pharaoh. He's going to destroy Egypt's God and hope. And there are no natural explanations behind this one. There's no secondary causes like a wind and a beast or anything like that, like a darkened sun. This is simply going to happen supernaturally by the hand of God himself. In fact, so incredible will it be that there will be the firstborn of the cattle as well. Probably we would think of some organizations nowadays that would be highly offended, not at the death of all the firstborn, but at the cattle. Some of us wondering, why in the world are the cattle taken? What in the world indeed brings cattle into this carnage that God himself is going to produce? And it may seem a strange thing for us to visit the sins of men upon the beasts of the earth, but likely it's intended to impress upon us the reality that the whole creation, since the fall of Adam, has been caught up in the chaos and the defilement and the death which sin has brought. And that all of the creation itself has been subjected to futility ever since that day of the fall, itself groaning and waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. And in a very graphic picture, as God sets out his judgment upon rebellious Egypt, he is going to indeed destroy even the beasts themselves as a manifested declaration to them of the awfulness of sin and how pervasive it is. The firstborn. Why in the world the firstborn? Why this awful selectivity that way? Well, you may remember in Exodus chapter 4, when the Lord himself first spoke to Moses and set him out to set the people free. He's told him these words in verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my special possession. Israel is the one indeed to whom I will commit my inheritance. Indeed, I will give my portion. Israel is the one in whom all of my devotion is given. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, he tells Moses, to tell Pharaoh, I will kill your son, your firstborn. What are we to think of these things? Well, let me tell you this, just simply, and you know it, I think. God takes what is done to his own very personally. God takes what is done to his very own very personally. You have held my son hostage for 400 years. Your son and all of the first sons of Egypt will die. You've maligned, you've mistreated, you have trampled the apple of my eye, and now you will pay the price. Israel belongs to me. Israel's mine. And you have trampled and withheld from them from serving me. Now I will take what is yours and remove it from you forever. Do you remember what Jesus told the rampaging rabbi on the way to Damascus as he had arrest warrants for the arrest of those who would follow Jesus Christ? The risen Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You touch me when you touch my people. You offend me when you offend my people. And what is done to my people is as good as done to me, and it's already a lesson that's being manifested in the early pages of the sacred text. Why are you persecuting me?" Notice the very result of it as he sets forth what will be that terrible result of that terrible devastation, this awful plague. Verse 6, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." Some have said this cry is a prayer. This cry is a help us. This cry is a deliver us. But the reality of it is the cry is too late. The cry comes after the plague has visited them. The cry will come, as even as we're told in chapter 12, as the Egyptians wake up during that awful night in which God himself does pay the personal visit through the angel of death, when they've discovered the firstborn dead in every single home. And there the cry of Egypt goes up. It's not a cry of deliverance. It's the cry of loss. It will be such a great grief indeed that it will rival anything that has ever taken place before. That is what death brings. That is what the judgment of God brings. A cry often, but it's too late. It is the cry of hell itself, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that has no answer. And in the face of this, the Lord declares a great and clear contrast, verse 7. "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction," that the Lord makes a distinction between his people and Egypt's people. "A dog shall not bark," literally put out his tongue. Sharpen his tongue is what it is. It's the same idiom that's used in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 21, where after Joshua's mighty victory against the five kings of Canaan, the sacred writer tells us that after that victory, no one sharpened his tongue against any of the sons of Israel. It's the same wording. That is, no one dared speak a word of hostility, reproach, or slander concerning Joshua and the armies of Israel. Nobody dared speak in a hostile manner. And that is really probably the kind of the idea that we have here. In this case, it's not men. It's the lower creation. It's not men who hold their tongue, but junkyard dogs. Dogs are, we think of dogs as Fluffy and Fido and Spot and all those other kinds of animal names. But dogs aren't that. If you go to India, as I've told you before, and you go to most places in the world, dogs are rats. Dogs are like rats. They're mangy, mean, junkyard dogs. They're wandering, dirty scavengers. And this is what it's talking about. It says that not even the mangy mutt, not even the lowest rat, in the day that Egypt itself is being destroyed and crushed under the hand of God, there will be not even a voice, a bark, a snarl, any voice of hostility or molestation or hindrance given to the children of Israel. You'll be totally unmolested, totally unmaligned, totally untouched. And so it's a picture indeed that in the face of the carnage that heaven visits Egypt, that Israel itself, the people of God themselves, will be undisturbed, unharmed, while the systematic destruction of Egypt takes place. What is this all for? We're told in verse 7, "So that you, Pharaoh, so that you, Egypt, so that you who have despised the people of God will understand who God favors, who God loves, and that he makes a distinction between his people and those who are not his people." This is a significant, again, this has been the whole purpose, hasn't it been? It has been to answer Pharaoh's words at the very beginning. Who is the Lord that I should regard him? I do not know the Lord. And it is one thing to learn the Lord through his gracious revelation of his salvation message. It's another thing to learn of the Lord and know the Lord through his judgments. And this is the way that Pharaoh is going to learn. This is the way many men have to learn of God. It is not through his mercies, which are offered through his Son, but they will learn him through the judgments that he visits upon them as they continue in their stiff-necked rebellion. By the way, as we look at this and we consider this, this is a plague of death. This is a plague of death upon men. And it is a plague of death upon men which the children of Israel will be rescued from. When the angel of death passes through Egypt, that angel will pass over those who have the shed blood on their doorposts. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And what the divine writer and what God himself introduces for the first time and begins to make more clear in this account that's going to take place is that the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt is more than just simply a deliverance from bondage. It's more than a release unto liberty. It's really safety and redemption from death, which is the wages of sin. It becomes a picture. And it will increasingly become so, such that it is memorialized in the Passover observance and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is that which will be the focus, that redemption and salvation from death which Israel enjoys. But even as we go look at this even further, verse 8, there is even more that falls out. There's a great role reversal as a result of this particular one more plague. All these servants of yours, Pharaoh, All of these Egyptian loyalists, all of your bureaucracy, all of those who have sworn allegiance to you, all of those who in your pride you consider are your faithful followers, he says, they will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out. It's not a command. It's not a command. They're begging on their knees here. Go out, get out, you and all the people who follow you. They're going to break ranks from Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself will not budge. He hasn't budged for 9 plagues. But when this one comes, they themselves will break ranks with their ruler, and they will come and they will bow down to Pharaoh. They will bend the knee to him, indeed, to ask him to go and leave. This is an incredible statement. Indeed, it will be played out as we see in chapter 12. And Moses tells Pharaoh, when they do that, and after they do that, after your loyalists and after your bureaucracy comes and begs for us to go, he says, then I will go. And then as if to punctuate that statement, we're told that he just visibly went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. We should not regard this as if Moses had some kind of temper tantrum or some kind of fit of rage that was irrational. Rather, he goes out, I submit to you, with a righteous indignation at Pharaoh's obstinacy and rebellion against the Lord and how long it continued, and indeed that this very obstinacy and rebellion is going to occasion the visitation of God's mighty judgment, not only upon Pharaoh and upon his son, and not only upon his servants and his house, but all of Egypt itself. His anger is but a silent precursor to the wrath which God himself will visit upon Egypt. Moses understands that vengeance is not in his hands, but in the hands of the one who sent him. In Hebrews, there is that warning. It says, for we know him. We know him, said the writer to the Hebrews, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing. And this one more plague, which cries liberty to Israel, cries death to Pharaoh and Egypt. One more word. One more word, and that's verses 9 and 10. It's a word we've heard before. It's a word to all, I submit to you. Let me just put it this way. Prepare to follow. Prepare to follow the Lord. Prepare to follow the Lord. Prepare to follow the one who announces departure. Prepare to follow the one who announces judgment. Here is the word now. And it's a word that seems rather maybe mundane. We've heard it before. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He has said this before in chapter 4. He has said this before in chapter 7. It has been manifested in 9 plagues. Indeed, it was really the announcement that was made in advance of all of these judgments. Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land. What's it telling us here? It would seem that when we come to this point right here, now it seems like everything's at a standstill. Pharaoh's still not listening to you. You've multiplied your wonders just exactly the way that you wanted it to be, Lord. And Aaron and Moses have been faithful in their task. They've performed these wonders. They've been the very instruments by which you have manifested yourself. And yet you, even having sent them to do that, have hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he has not let the children go. It seems like it's all at an impasse here. It seems like nothing else is going to advance. Here's the point of the summary. The point of the summary is that as they stand on the brink of that final judgment, as they stand on the brink of being set free from 400 years of bondage, as they stand on the brink of that judgment indeed which will bring Egypt to its knees, the thing that they need to understand is that all of this has been occurring according to the plan and purpose and will of God. He can be trusted. He can be followed no matter what. Indeed, Moses and Aaron themselves wondering indeed, probably initially with regard to the plagues, why do we keep doing this? Even having been informed, we find that Moses finally settles into it, finally accepts the divine program, indeed, which God will use. And indeed, this is where we're to go. We're to trust, we're to follow, we're to listen no matter what. Indeed, what he tells us to do, we are to be faithful in it as Moses and Aaron. And we are to trust that our faithfulness will have and accomplish the work and designs that God himself also has. God is about to put, maybe we might say, the final stroke on his providence here. The final stroke of the masterpiece of his judgment of Israel and the deliverance of his people in an act so mighty it will be the subject matter of Old Testament redemption, and it will be the figure of the New Testament redemption that's accomplished by Jesus Christ. Faithfulness is what is required on our part. Faithful to the calling and the commands that God gives us, notwithstanding the resistance we find from men. Faithfulness, not that this may be easy at first, but as we continue to realize and understand that God has a purpose and God will accomplish his will, what he desires of us is that faithful following. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Through it, the Lord's wonders were multiplied before Pharaoh. And as faithful, they'll follow him out of Egypt. As faithful, they themselves will not fall under the judgment. As faithful, they themselves will be delivered again when Pharaoh's heart is hardened at the Red Sea and see again his amazing, amazing works. It's a word to us. In the midst of the resistance of men, this is what God calls us to. It's not necessarily to find and wait and say one more plague, but to understand through it all, God is accomplishing his purpose all the time. And for us, it is to be found faithful in his service. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spared us from the greater judgment of your wrath against sin. Lord God, a judgment that is not surgical, a judgment that is not to one special class, but a judgment, the judgment of wrath upon sinners, all sinners, apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have provided a way of escape and deliverance from the wrath. Yes, Lord, not only a deliverance from the bondage of our sin, and a release indeed from the dark night and captivity of the archfiend himself, that we might walk in liberty and light. But Lord God, a redemption from death, from the spiritual and eternal death that sin deserves. We thank you for the Lamb, Lord, even as we will read of this Lamb in chapter 12. Lord, the Lamb whose blood was shed, the blood of the Lamb which was spread above those doorposts, the blood which the Lord saw and passed over, and Lord, granted deliverance from judgment. Oh God, we thank you for that Lamb. We thank you for our Lamb, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have spared us from the wrath to come. We thank you, Lord God, that we, by your grace and Spirit, may follow you faithfully, no matter what. Help us to have that mindset. Help us to be faithful followers, trusting in your good ordering of all things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.